Let's turn to Hebrews 11 in verse 7. Hebrews 11 seems to be a good place to be about this time of year, because we always reflect and project at the new year. And Hebrews 11 is all about reflecting. Hebrews 12 is about projecting. And we're reflecting on men of old who stood the test of time. Life is hard, isn't it? Especially if you're a child of God, if you're walking with God and you're just trying to do His will. Life can be very difficult, even in America. In fact, I would say especially in America, where the pressure for materialism and cultural acceptance and so forth are very strong, of the American dream. A lot of people are living for the American dream. And without God, these things are void of any power or really anything. And so going against the grain happens when we walk with the Lord. And that's why that song, "Trust," when we trust and obey, when we walk with the Lord. But as one commentator pointed out, as we look at Hebrews 11, especially these three men that lived before the flood, Abel, Enoch, and Noah, we are looking at pioneers of the faith. And each of these men especially lived in a time in which they, as the scriptures seem to paint a picture, they were the only ones, really. Can't speak for Abel, his parents probably knew the Lord, but the pictures, at least the scriptures, paint a picture of individuals who stood alone in their faith. And faith is not so much faith when there's a large crowd. It's more so, it demonstrates itself for what it is when we are forced to stand alone, and when it gets put to the test, will we walk with God? Commentator named Kistemacher said, "To believe in God amid fellow believers is relatively easy. But to have no one to lean on except God is the true test of faith." Isn't that the truth? That's really an occasion for faith. And oftentimes it's an occasion for complaining. But as believers, as we look at this chapter, we want to look at these people and recognize that their extremity became God's opportunity to work because they believed in the Lord. They saw the extremity as an opportunity to trust His word. It's all they had, as we just sang in that song, trust His word. And so if you find yourself maybe projecting into the future, you find yourself in an extremity, especially because of trying to please the Lord, then join the club of the heroes of the faith and trust Him, because God has allowed it for a reason. The wilderness wandering, so to speak. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, we come to Noah. And when we saw Abel, we saw the offering of faith, Enoch. Well, let me just review here. We began with creation, that by faith, the entire creation takes on a different viewpoint to our hearts and to our souls. We become people who know where we came from and where we're headed. We know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, simply in a moment when we choose to trust God's Word. By faith, Abel offered an acceptable sacrifice to God and was accepted before God, in contrast to Cain. And for that faith, he paid the price of his life. And then we came to Genesis 5, the graveyard of Genesis. And he died and he died and he died. That's the story of the genealogy. A family tree is really a graveyard, isn't it? It's a series of deaths, except for those who trust in Christ. Then those who are in the grave shall hear His voice. Or in the case of Enoch, he walked with God so closely that he just got a little too close to heaven, and God took him there. And for his faith, Enoch was taken from this life without seeing death. But today we come to Noah, and for his faith, he saved his family's life. And that is where we'll go this morning. Let's read Hebrews 11:7. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." And Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Yes, we did.
Amen. If you like doing the handouts, there are handouts in the back. Fill in the blank. And as we study this verse, it's hard because the Genesis account actually covers a large amount of verses. The story, the historical account, is full of rich stuff, both historic from a creation standpoint, that is, from a creationist standpoint, as well as the example of Noah, the picture of Christ. And so it's hard to, even though we're studying one verse, to do justice to it in one day. We need to step out of the storybooks for a little bit. This is an adult Sunday school, and yet we're studying Noah's Ark. And when you read about it to your kids, you see this, you know, funny-looking ark with an elephant that fills the entire ark, and its head's just busting out of the window, you know? That's not what it was. We need to step into a day of complete degradation, of every kind of imaginable darkness and sin, into a day in which there was violence and war, and perhaps upwards of billions of people living on the earth, a filled earth, probably at that time one piece of land, Pangaea or whatever they called it, before the earth had split apart in the flood, a time of... But then we have Noah, and we have a massive scale of faith of what Noah did here. And it was not a storybook at the time. It was not sold in Christian bookstores. It would have been completely mocked by the world. And what he did was not based on something he had, any evidence to go by, but only what God had told him. And not only that, but for 120 years... Noah had nothing but the word of God to go by. It says in the first... Well, before we jump into this, remember the definition that we established of faith in the first verse that is so important throughout this chapter. Faith is firm confidence in the promises and conviction of the invisible realities revealed in God's word. It is not an abstract feeling, an emotion in your heart, a shiver in your spine, a fleeting thought. Faith is planting your feet on the Word of God and going forward not by feelings, but by what God has said. That means if God hasn't revealed something, and specifically in regard to something, then we don't go past what He's shown us or how He's led us. We stay right on the Word of God, on this foundation. And so, borrowing from our picture of Enoch, we again come to a time in which God spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets in mysterious ways before the scriptures were completed. And by faith, we'll see five things this morning, A, B, C, D, and E. Five things that Noah's faith resulted in. Some passive, some active, some beforehand, some as a result. But all of these are connected with these first two words, by faith. And we've seen that faith is presented as a machine in this chapter, a mechanism. Certain actions were taken by faith, which received eternally favorable records in God's word and made these individuals the heroes of history. But to be specific, the goal of the writer is to put in the minds of the reader, these were heroes because of their faith and nothing else. They were not heroes because of the grandeur of their lives, but because of their simple faith. And by the way, great faith is a misnomer. Great faith is small faith. It's, in other words, it's the faith that keeps going in small places, in very dire times. And so really, faith in small things, that's great faith. Without faith, there can be no heroism in God's eyes. By faith, Noah. The name means rest. And if you would turn with me to Genesis 5, and if you have a slip of paper or something in your Bible to put a bookmark here, we'll go back and forth, I think, a couple times. We'll see how it plays out this morning. Genesis chapter 5, in verse 28, where we see the birth of this man. Genesis 5:28, at the end of the graveyard of the genealogy of Genesis 5, having seen Enoch, a bright spot in it, we come to Noah, who really is the end of this family tree in the beginning of a new one. In verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years. We established last time that that is too old to have children today. It was a different time. And begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Isn't that interesting? It makes me wonder if Lamech knew the Lord. Because the name of Noah means rest. Could Lamech have known something? We don't know, of course, but we do know, if I calculated right, that he died about 5 years before the flood. Maybe God spared him from that judgment, and he had called his son to be the one who indeed would be the one through whom God would bring rest in a new generation. But in chapter 6, in verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Notice the difference. The generations of Noah in chapter 5, the generations of Adam in 5:1. The generations of Noah are different than the generations of Adam in this respect. Verse 9 of chapter 6, "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." In this word just means righteous. In Genesis, in Ezekiel, in 2 Peter, three times in the scriptures, Noah is reported as a righteous man. And so the big picture that we want to see with Noah's faith is not so much the ark, but the righteousness of this man that the ark really proved out. And that's what we're going to see in our study this morning. So if you put a bookmarker in Genesis 6, let's go back to Hebrews 11. And we'll see five things, as I mentioned. The first thing is that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. This is the first case in which we know the specific revelation upon which faith acted in Hebrews 11. We aren't told specifically what God had said to Abel and Cain, but we know that he told them something because Abel acted in faith. And faith is impossible without the Word of God. Isn't that the case? Who can think of the proof verse in Romans? Faith cometh by hearing and... I heard it out there. So. Hearing by the Word of God. Abel, and then Enoch. We don't know specifically what God had told Enoch, but we know that he had faith. And by faith he lived up to the light God had given him. But with Noah, we at least know this. God had told him that there would be a judgment and that he must build an ark. And the word for warned of God actually is not negative in the Greek, but it specifically means that he received communication. And being God here, we could translate this, he received divine communication. The same word occurs in chapter 8, 5, in which it says Moses was given instructions on the tabernacle. Does that word given instructions? Received communication. But we know by the context that this was a warning, right? But it was, you might say, the gospel for Noah in a physical sense. And what God communicated, let's turn back to Genesis 6. Hopefully you held your spot. And let's read. In Genesis 6, in verse 13, "And God said unto Noah..." Now we want to connect that with verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13. "And God said unto Noah..." In other words, the grace of God results in his giving of his word, even if it involves warning. "The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher..." I lost my place. Sorry. "Gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, 450 feet. The length of it, the breadth of it, 50 cubits, 75 feet, and the height of it, 30 cubits, 45 feet. Massive boat. We can turn back to Hebrews 11. I just removed my bookmark from Genesis 6. He received word from God of things not seen as yet. God's grace is received always by faith, first of all. And we know that up until this point, Noah is recorded as having been a righteous man. He, like Abel, must have come by the blood to become accepted before God. You cannot be righteous without having come through the blood of the sacrifice, which for us today is Christ. God's grace, likewise, is not merited, it's not earned. Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But once we become a believer and live up to the light God has given us, in God's grace, He gives us more. In one sense, this could be said of the unbeliever. If someone living on an island without the Bible lives up to the light of creation that God has given, in His grace, He will give them more. So in one sense, it's not so much earned as it is the automatic result of heeding the Word of God, that we will receive the Word of the Lord. Now today we have all the Scriptures, but God will give more knowledge of His Word as we live up to what He has shown us and given us. But in those days, because Noah had lived up to the light received, he found grace in God's sight, and God gave him more light. God gave him revelation. Noah stood upon the light which he had, and so it says that he was warned of God of things not seen as yet in Hebrews 11:7. And both of the things in Hebrews 11:1 are seen here. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Notice the word in our verse, yet. And the evidence of things not seen. Notice our words, not seen. It's right here. Noah had the exact kind of faith that the writer of Hebrews is urging us to place in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His priestly work today, in this very day and age, in this day of persecution. The books have not been written. We have not seen them yet. It says in Malachi, I believe, that a book of remembrance is being written, and that one day we will see the story of those who live today in faith, not in inspiration as we have it, but we'll see that our day is no different than the days of old. Those people were persecuted. They didn't see the promises yet. They lived in places alone and not seeing the promises yet. Noah had hope in God's word, and Noah believed in the invisible realities of God's word. All he had to go by was God's word. There's different assumptions here that have been made over the years. Number one, it's possible that it had never rained on the earth. This is actually almost definite, because it mentions that until then a mist had come out to water the earth. But then it rained when the flood came. The other, which is a little bit harder to prove but very possible, is that Noah built the boat on dry land. Because, you know, actually that's the only place they build boats, is on dry land. It's kind of hard to build a boat in the water, especially when it's 450 feet long. So assuming it had never rained, and that he built the boat on dry land, and they did not have cranes back then, at least not our kind of cranes, we're talking things not ever seen before. Noah was going by faith. Leon Morris says his action was motivated by faith, not by any reasoned calculation of the probabilities based on the best available evidence. You know, ultimately, for instance, if you're trying to weigh evolution versus creation, it has to just be dropped at some point and just believe God's word. Once you've gained enough evidence, you'll never have enough to satisfy the flesh and the carnal mind. There comes a point in which we must just say, I decide to believe in God's word. I choose to rest in God's word. The same with our salvation. You can try and try and gain enough evidence to prove to you that Jesus is enough to save you from your sins. But there comes a time in which you must say, I believe in Christ and I renounce my righteousness. The end. And of course, the same in our Christian lives. The time must come in which we, no offense to my generation, but in which we stop being millennials in questioning and just start believing God's word, right? And we just take God's word like the simple as I hear some of my peers say, the old folks, and we just go by what God has said in simplicity, and we find the blessing. That's what Noah did. By the way, this boat is bigger than a football field. Speaking of things not seen as yet, you know how long it took him to build this? 120 years. When we say that Noah, by faith, he was warned of God, again, we say that because he had placed faith in God's light up until this point, it resulted in further revelation from God. Faith in God's word always results in a greater understanding of God's word in turn. If we want to know more of God's word, then believe God's word. And what God communicated to him is that he was going to destroy the world with not some happy flood, as we see in the storybooks, with funny-looking waves and little fish floating around, but with a terrible, terrible flood. And we see the people piling onto the rocks. As the water would cover the rocks, everything would die. Everything breathing would die. And it was very much a negative, dire communication. But it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. This is the second thing that Noah's faith produced, was the moving of fear. And the word for fear in Hebrews 11, in verse 7, is not phobos in the Greek, which I found out my wife is afraid of images that have too many holes in them. And there's an actual name for that. I think it's trypophobia. And she just learned this the other day. We were laughing about it. So phobia, right? We all have our phobia. And the men in the room say, I fear nothing, right? No. This is a very different word. It's oulabeomai. And the only reason I quoted that is to show how different this Greek word is from phobos. The root word is translated three times in the New Testament as devout. And this word, the developed word here, is a devout fear, a reverence of the deity spoken of God, and really a circumspect or careful obedience as a result. The thought really should be said, he was filled with holy fear. And the thought is, because of the word, we definitely know Noah was not so much afraid of the flood as he was of the God who promised it. And therefore, we know that Noah did not shake at the thought of this news, but rather because he trusted in God, the fear of God results in a very clear, structured life. Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So whether it is the knowledge of things or the wisdom to act on them, it begins with the fear of God. But Noah, this man is remarkable. Could we say he is awesome? Because all that he did, and the reason I showed this picture, by the way, this is Answers in Genesis rendition of Noah's project. That is an ancient crane shown in the background. The point being, they were not cavemen. They knew the wheel was round and things of that nature. They knew how to build. And this project was inspired by the fear of God, not by money, not by the fear of man, not by the dread merely of water to come, but by the fear of God. Because God did not simply say, Noah, a flood is coming, and Noah thought, I believe the Lord, and therefore boats float, and therefore I will build a boat. No, God told him exactly what to do. So this entire project was motivated by the fear of God. We saw last time, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder to them that diligently seek him. Noah believed God, and he believed that God blesses those who fear him and seek him. So while fearing God's word is a responsibility, in this verse, Hebrews 11:7, it's presented as an automatic result of faith in God. Because it's in the passive voice. He was moved with fear. The fear of Noah's fear of God was the automatic result of his faith in the Word of God. If you trust in the Lord today, then you are that much more likely to fear God's Word and to fear God himself and to act upon that fear, to reverence him. Scofield defines the fear of the Lord as a reverential trust. This is not a shaking in one's boots. This is a bowing with confidence before God. God's communication caused this fear, but only because Noah mixed it with faith. Back into our verse, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. I wish we could read much more. Let's turn back to Genesis 6 in verse 14. We already read verse 14, but we want to notice a few verses here. Verse 22 of Genesis 6. We saw the dimensions, what God had told him to do. We didn't read, but we know he would bring the ant two of every kind of animal. Genesis 6:22. Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old. That's a little old to be building a boat that is bigger than a football field. Doesn't matter when you trust in God. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And this verse is beautiful. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the flood waters of the flood. Noah did not go in alone, did he? His sons, his wife, and his daughters-in-law all believed in the Lord. You know, that is a feat, isn't it, in our day and age? Noah did not compromise one inch. And because he didn't compromise, I believe, he was able to win his family. Because he never compromised with the crowds that surrounded his project, no doubt mocking him. Vernon McGee believes that they had tour buses coming daily to come and mock Noah as he built this ark. So often we are driven by the fear of man, by wanting to be socially accepted. As the pioneer of the new evangelicals said in a letter to his colleague many years ago, the church is in desperate need of prestige. What a false view. Prestige is the downfall in many ways of our church. It is of churches today. It is the, what would you say, the driving factor of compromise so many times. To be recognized by the world as prestigious, as middle class, whatever we want to say. To be considered as though, well, we are a Christian, but we're very practical. We're not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Noah was so heavenly minded that he was the only one saved when the flood came. And his family saw it. They caught it. And they went with him into the ark. And we know that the Lord shut the door and sealed the door and protected them through that flood. And we can't read more in Genesis for time. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11:7. But this picture, I think, in the background really gives us a glimpse of the magnitude of what we're talking about here. Just as the storm clouds came in and the animals were entering the ark, Noah, having received word from God by faith, being moved with fear of God by faith, holy fear, prepared an ark by faith to the saving of his house. This word prepared means to furnish, to equip, to make ready. And one of the newer lexicons states that in some of the best old literature, ancient literature, it was used for shipbuilding. And so, pretty simple word. He knew how to build a boat. And he didn't build a box, right? Or some tinker toy. If you visit the Ark down in Kentucky, you'll find that in the nature of the upheaval of the earth and everything, that this boat needed to be able to handle the dynamics of water and to not topple over. And they show a video at that in the ark of a box just tumbling through the water and show the people inside just flying all over the place. So this ark was built ergonomically, ready to face the waters. It was prepared. And it was prepared for this purpose, for the saving of his house. This is very remarkable. What this means is that Noah did not simply prepare the ark merely objectively, that is, without heart and soul, but as a witness, as a preacher, as an evangelist. He wanted to save people with this boat. And he built it as a demonstration of the Word of God. And as he built this house, he viewed himself, it would seem, as a preacher of righteousness, as Peter describes him. That as people would come and they would ask, he would tell them, And they would usually reject, but his family received the word. And so he prepared it with the intent of saving. Specifically, ultimately, as is the prayer of any father in this room, to the saving of his own house, his own family. And that is just what happened. In the physical sense of the word, he saved them. And there was another picture that showed the ark almost flying through the air over a wave, but this might be more reasonable as the animals were down in the ark again. But we have a mix of the popular cartoon version of the elephants hanging their heads out, but the massive scale of this boat in the fearful picture of the waters that covered the world. And not only that, but this thought of saving physically, in my mind, really goes to the aftermath of it. When God, it says, God remembered Noah. In fact, we need to turn there and just read this. In chapter 8 of Genesis, in verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with them in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. In verse 15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy son's wife. And they left out of the ark, and at the end of verse 17, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And in verse 20, Noah builded an ark, an altar. He'd already built the ark. Perhaps he cut some wood off the ark at this point. He didn't need it anymore. And he built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every fowl, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. And we know that God put his bow in the cloud as a picture of what would happen. And that is in chapter 9, verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. What an awesome picture, isn't it? What a reward of faith. But for 120 years, Noah had one thing to go by, and what was that? God's word, faith. Faith in the word of God. He had God's word objectively, and he had faith in his heart. That is, he stood on God's word. He made the right choice. And look at the results. But then we return to a negative thought in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, we've seen these things thus far, but then also by faith, he condemned the world. This would mean by the faith that produced fear, which produced an ark, which produced physical salvation, the ark was the objective condemnation of the world, you might say. How can we say it? As they hung onto rocks and saw that refuge floating in the sea, they knew they had been wrong, right? They knew they had made the wrong choice. They had rejected the only God of heaven. They had rejected the only final word of salvation. But what the writer of Hebrews is ultimately saying here, because of the fact that usually in a sentence it would point back to the first word, he's talking about Noah's faith. By faith, Noah condemned the world. Faith does things though, right? Faith's concrete demonstrations and actions and things are like the object lesson, but faith itself is ultimately the faith of God's children becomes the condemnation of the wicked. How did Noah condemn the world? Noah didn't condemn the world, right? God did. But Noah's faith became God's witness of his righteous judgment. It allowed God to be just in condemning the world. It demonstrated God as just, rather. It created a picture in which the darkness of unbelief was magnified by the brightness of Noah's faith and righteousness. It vindicated the judgment of God as entirely just. And you know, for you and I, our faith, if it's saving faith, the faith that produces a godly life, a godly home, it becomes the judge of the world's unbelief around us. 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 5. Let's turn there. 2 Peter 2:5. It says, "And God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." We have here Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Fire and brimstone, perhaps, but that's only because that was God's word of judgment. And in every dispensation, every age, God always must judge because man is so sinful. It's not pessimism, it's truth, right? And we are preachers of righteousness when we not only give the gospel, but we live the gospel as righteous people, demonstrating the grace of God in our lives. Not building an ark, so to speak, but as we'll come to at the end, trusting and walking in and with Christ, living for Him in His church, doing His bidding, even if people call us names and deride us and so forth. In reality, God is the one who condemns. But we have an example, and we won't turn there, but in the Gospels, let's see, I'm trying to think here of where this verse is. We'll come to it later. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ preached through Noah. God uses His people as an instrument not only for salvation, but for condemnation. And Jesus described Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba as those who would be the judges of the Jews of Jesus' day one day, because they had received the truth in their day with much less light. And therefore, they would be the proof of God's just judgment on the Pharisees and Sadducees and others who rejected Christ. But faith has always served this purpose. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, "We are a savor of life unto life and of death unto death. Of them who are being saved and of those who are perishing." In other words, and Paul said, we are always triumphing in Christ. The thought is, we don't fail in our mission by when we don't win souls to Christ. We're not happy about it, but we don't fail. Because our mission is not only to save souls by the gospel, but to seal the fate of those who have rejected Christ. To prove to the world that they had no excuse, that every opportunity was given them. But in the end, God will hold before the unbelieving wicked who stand at the great white throne, the preachers of righteousness from Noah to this day. Right? All of them. From Abel, really. From the blood of righteous Abel that cried from the ground and it still cries, demonstrating that we are without excuse. Ephesians 5 says, "Those who walk in light as righteous are a rebuke to those in darkness." Our holy life, that is the fruit of our faith in Christ, is a rebuke and a condemnation of the world around us. And so, thus was Noah, his faith, his ark. And finally, by faith, Noah became heir of the righteousness which is of faith. Or literally, Noah became heir of the faith righteousness. That is, a righteousness that is different than the righteousness of the world. It's different than your churchianity righteousness, right? Than what we intuitively think. I'm a pretty good person, never killed anybody. Well, you have a righteousness, but it's filthy rags in the sight of God, right? Unacceptable. As we mentioned last week, indescribably repulsive to God. But a faith righteousness is not only the kind of righteousness God accepts, but it's the kind of righteousness that changes lives, converts souls, and results in preachers of righteousness. It alone will result in people being saved from the judgment to come. When it says that he became an heir of righteousness, there's one difficulty, though, and it speaks of this as having happened after he built the ark. But he's speaking in the way James would speak, or Jesus would speak. You shall know them by their fruits. Faith without works is dead. Noah proved by his ark that he was a saved man all along, right? He proved by what he did that he truly was a just man when God first came to him. He proved by that 120 years of faithfulness to God in going into that ark and being saved through the flood that all along he had been a man of righteousness by faith. That from the very beginning he had walked by faith in the Word of God. Ezekiel describes him clearly as a man who had righteousness. And as we read in Peter, a preacher of righteousness, everyone knew And today we all know, and you could take that in this sense, he became a man who forever would be a picture of faith righteousness. But in our lives, it's similar. Number one, we are saved by... We are justified by faith. We are justified by faith, instantaneously imputed as righteous, receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But over time and through obedience, we are proven righteous, right? To the world and even to ourselves, we demonstrate that we truly are the heir of faith righteousness. And that's, I believe, what the writer is saying. Those who claim to be just can only be such by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. But those who claim to be righteous or just must prove it and can only enjoy it by the works of faith. That is, Noah believed in the Lord in that instantaneous, singular sense as his Savior. But Noah believed in the Lord in a daily, step-by-step, day-by-day, month-by-month, year-by-year way. He kept going, trusting in the Lord. He kept on walking in the fear of the Lord. Like Enoch, right? Who walked with God for 300 years. That was Noah. What a righteous man. And as we consider this man, what a pioneer of the faith, right? Now keep in mind, the man had been expanding for 2,000 years, approximately, on the face of the earth. He was not the only man, but he and his family were the only ones with faith. The faith to be saved physically from this flood. And we would take that by extension to mean they had the faith of salvation. This, the righteousness that comes through trusting in the blood sacrifice. They had come to the altar with a lamb. As I hope you and I have come to the cross of Jesus Christ. That brings us to a secondary thought this morning that we just can't pass over. Noah is one of the most powerful types of Christ in the Old Testament. And I left three blanks on your handout for this. Number one, the ark. The ark pictures the cross as a refuge. Hebrews 6:18. We turn back there. Hebrews 6, verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope. Notice that. It's not yet seen. That's why it's called hope. Set before us. Which hope we have as a what? An anchor of the soul. You say, is that a pun or was that meant to point back to Noah's Ark somehow? Not to be irreverent in the thought of pun here, but that connection's hard to miss. It holds us fast in the coming flood, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Some interesting things to note in Hebrews 11:7. The word warned is translated in chapter 8:5, when God instructed Moses on the building of the tabernacle. The word ark is the same word used for the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 9. The word prepared is the same word used three times of the furnishing of the tabernacle in Hebrews 8 and 9. The thought being, we've seen that the tabernacle has abundantly been shown as a type of Christ, right? Especially the Ark of the Covenant, to be a picture of the cross, the mercy seat, where atonement is made. And we find that Noah's ark and the receiving of the message of how to build it, the preparing of it to the end of the intent of salvation, is abundantly a picture of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an enclosure or a castle or a building, so to speak, but it is a refuge nonetheless in a much more powerful sense. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, come as though you are coming to a refuge from the coming judgment. Come as though you are running from the wrath of God. And come as though when you come to Him, God will shut the door and seal it and save you forever. That's what we read in Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And secondly, oh, and by the way, men look for other types of refuge, a great cathedral, a beautiful church. We have a beautiful church, but it's not our refuge, right? Christ is. And in the end, in the day of judgment, they will hide in rocks, in hills, and say, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." And they will hide in vain because they have not trusted in the only refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving that we have here, the saving of his house, is a picture, as just mentioned in chapter 10:39, we believe to the saving of our souls. The redemptive typology of Noah's Ark is clearly brought out in 1 Peter 3:18. And we're out of time, but there it says that Christ preached to the spirits in prison through Noah. The thought is that Christ was the one that was filling that man through the Holy Spirit, no doubt. For 120 years, he preached to a world of sinners, and they rejected him, but he gave them the opportunity. And then Noah's house was saved through that flood, 1 Peter 3 says. And then he goes on to a very difficult verse in which he says that the believer's baptism pictures this, not in that the water washes away any sin, but that it just creates a good conscience as it pictures what the blood of Christ has done. It has washed us from our sins and has saved us from the wrath to come. And so that section in 1 Peter 3 is challenging in some ways, but all that he's trying to say is this. Noah is a picture of how we can be saved by coming to Christ. When we receive him as our Savior, he cleanses us of our sin through faith alone, and he saves us to new life, even as demonstrated through his resurrection. And this is, we don't have time, but in Hebrews 2, it speaks of this, deliverance through the death of Jesus Christ. He died to become the deliverer. But finally, the condemnation. Chapter 10, verse 29 says, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." When men stand before God at the great white throne judgment, Paul says that they will be judged according to what? The gospel. Not according to merely what they did wrong. It says in Revelation they will be judged according to their works, which good and bad will all fall short of the righteousness of Christ. But Paul says, in the day in which the secrets of men shall be judged according to my gospel by Christ Jesus, Christ will be the judge. His gospel will be the demonstration of his justice at that judgment day, the cross. So the cross this morning is our refuge, our redemption, but it is the condemnation of anyone who refuses to receive Christ. We want to fear God and his word, don't we? Be like Noah. In other words, if you don't see the proof yet, that's an occasion for faith. If you're going through persecution, hard times, loneliness, fear God and his word. Believe to the saving of our souls. Believe in such a way that we have run to Christ as our only refuge. And that involves a life that's lived out, pleasing the Lord, walking with him to the end, and finally expect the promise. It will come, right? God is not slack concerning his promises, but he will come. And he will save his own and judge the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have structured this world, that you look to us, not for us to display some kind of greatness, but only to believe in who thou art. Lord, we know that you are great. We pray that we would trust your word, fear your holy character, and that if there's anyone in this room that has not yet been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today they might run to the refuge of the cross and be saved. Thank you for Noah. May we seek to emulate his faith by standing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.